I met Pastor Brad at the Louie and Amy's wedding a few years ago, and we ended up connecting after that. I loved his heart, and I've since gotten to know this man, and he was called out of business to shepherd a church that was in some crisis at the time. And he stepped in, and he's been faithful to the call. And here's what I love about him. He loves the Word of God. He is passionate about God's Word. And in that, he loves Jesus. And I love his heart. I love where he comes from. And so I feel quite comfortable allowing him to have the pulpit this morning. So with that, Pastor Brad Ator.
Thank you very much. Thank you, sir. You know, I wasn't sure if I was even going to bring that up, but since he already did, about when I took over the church, moving out of the business and into the ministry, I actually had already been in the ministry for many years ago, and then ended up transitioning out of it into the business world and was there for many years. And then when the Lord seemed to make it clear to me that I was to pastor a church. And when I was in the ministry before, it wasn't pastoring a church. It was just really just more of a teacher and an evangelist. And I was invited to a lot of churches, and I would teach there, but I never pastored a church. And so when the Lord called me to pastor this church, it's not news to my congregation, so I can say this, but I really did not want to do that. And let me tell you, I mean, it was a struggle to the degree that it had been a long time since I'd even really dealt with the kind of turmoil that I was dealing with over that issue. I mean, I was struggling. And then we had this wedding at our church. Praise God for it, because it brought Pastor Mike to our church. And that's how I met him. And then we just really hit it off and talked about getting together and having lunch. And a few months went by, and then I ended up calling him. I said, "Hey, do you remember me?" And immediately he remembered who I was. He said, "Absolutely." So we got together for lunch. And I wasn't really intending to do this, but I began to share with him this struggle that I was going through. Because it was intense. I was going to do it. It wasn't a question about whether I was going to do it, because I knew the Lord had called me to do it. I'm going to do it. But I didn't want to do it. And it was really tough. And I'll tell you what, I don't know that there are too many people who could have said much to me that would have helped me. And so I really wasn't even prepared to receive help per se. I was like, man, I don't think there's anything anyone can say to me. I mean, I just don't want to do this. So, I mean, what can you say to that? And I want you to know, your precious pastor began to speak to me, and we were there for probably close to 4 hours. And he just, it was like rivers of living water flowing over me, the things that he said to me. And he spoke life into me for that particular situation. And I am so grateful to him for that. I tell you, honestly, if he was a woman and single and maybe a little better looking, I'd marry that guy. I mean, you know what I'm saying? You have a precious pastor here. All right, so maybe I'm a little desperate. I don't know why. Forget about it. So with that, if you would, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 8. Yeah, let's make that chapter 9, to shorten it up a little bit. I'm going to speak to you on a topic today that I would say in my, what time is it? 10:45. In my 31 years, 9 days, and 15 hours of walking with the Lord, there is no other message that has been more important and more vital to my life than this message. It is my opinion that this particular truth that I'm going to talk to you about is the foundation for which all other is built upon. If we don't have a solid foundation in this area, and I hate to say this, but honestly, I believe very few children of God have a solid foundation in this. But apart from this, without a solid foundation, your house is going to be weak. No matter what you try and build on in other areas, it's just going to be weak to the degree that we're weak in this area, in this foundational truth. So I say that to just let you know how important I consider this message to be. And there is so much to this. This message is so broad. There's so much to bring. I spent 6 months with my congregation teaching on this. But I'm going to still give it all to you in 30 minutes. I'm not going to leave anything out. We're going to go from A to Z. But to be quite honest, it's going to be kind of a thin layer all the way across because I can't go deep on each one of these subjects. And so I would just encourage you to take notes. And I want to apologize up front also because I know for those of you who are regulars here, you're used to your pastor providing notes for you. He's just a lot more refined than I am. And I'm not that level. I've tried. I even considered it all week long trying to get notes together. And about 10 o'clock last night, I just said, it ain't going to happen. I changed the message about 3 times up until like 10 o'clock last night. I mean, it was the same message about how exactly I was going to unpack this. So no notes, but I would encourage you to take notes. Write down scriptures. And I'm probably going to move faster than you're able to go to each one of these scriptures. So just write down the address. And then later, this message, I assume, is being recorded. Is it being recorded? Yes. You can listen to the message later and then take your time and, you know, go deeper into it. So let's begin at Hebrews. I just want you to know chapter 8 is really kind of the beginning of a main theme that Paul is bringing here, assuming Paul wrote Hebrews. And what he's doing, he started in chapter 8. It's throughout Hebrews, but he really kind of, the crescendo is chapters 8, 9, and 10 of this particular theme. And the theme is this. Paul is arguing a point with the Hebrews, the Jews, because they have spent their entire life in one mindset, and that is under the law. Their whole life is under the law. And so he's trying to explain to them that things have changed. And he's arguing this point, and he's beating this point, bringing it home, saying you need to understand that things have changed. And so he makes these constant comparisons between the old covenant and the new. All right, so just understand that as the backdrop to this. And picking up in chapter 9, I want to say this. Well, before we even start to read that, let me give you a little bit of the backdrop so you can kind of get into the same mindset that they were in. How many of you are familiar with the temple and that it had 3 parts to the temple? You had the outer court, the inner court, and then the holiest of holies, right? Are you familiar with the holiest of holies? Raise your hands if you know what that is, the holiest of holies. Good. All right, so we have a great foundation here. And let me just go ahead and highlight a few points of the holiest of holies. It was entered into only one time a year. It was the Day of Atonement. In the Jewish community, it's known as Yom Kippur. And Yom Kippur is the holiest day of the year, still is to this day, with the Jewish people. And on that day, the priest, the high priest himself, would take a bull and kill a bull. And there was a whole ritual that he would do with taking the blood and sprinkling the blood on the utensils and around the altar and before the veil, which is where the holiest of holies was. And the bull was for him and his family. Because he first had to be cleansed himself, acceptable before God, before he could then move on to taking 2 goats, and these that he would do certain things with them. This is for the nation. But before he was able to provide or perform the service for the nation, he himself had to be clean. So you first kill the bull was for him, and then he would have 2 lambs. And the first lamb he would kill, and take the blood and do the exact same thing, sprinkling around the altar, before the veil, on the utensils, etc. And this is to provide atonement. The word atonement means to cover. It was to cover the sins of the nation. And then he would lay hands on the second goat, and this would be a transference of sins of the entire nation onto this goat, and then they would send the goat out into the wilderness to take the sins away, and this is where we get the term scapegoat. So the goat would leave with the sins of a nation. And the nation's sins for the previous year would now be covered before God. All right, so that's kind of the backdrop, the understanding of the Day of Atonement. Now, for the individual, when you sinned, God made atonement for that as well. And you would bring, for example, a lamb to the temple. And you would bring the lamb to the priest. And in fact, I'm thinking I kind of want to do this more illustrative just because I think it'll stick in your mind better. So if I could I get two volunteers, non-Agathos members? Could I get two volunteers to come up here and share the pulpit with me? And don't everyone run at once. Come on, I need two of you up here. There's one. Nice, I got David Bond. This is awesome. All right, beautiful. Great to have you up here. And one of you needs to be the sinner and the other one the lamb. Ah, they were both quick to volunteer for that. Okay, so I need a lamb and a sinner. Okay, you're the lamb. All right. If you would stand over here then. No, lamb. I'm sorry. And you can face me. And then, so here's our sinner. And she has brought the lamb, and I'm the priest. Okay? So maybe if you get on the other side of the lamb, just so that they can see the lamb. What would happen here is, as the priest, my job is to inspect the lamb. Right? And I want to make sure that the lamb is without blemish and therefore acceptable. It will be acceptable or possibly not acceptable. I mean, if she brought the worst lamb in her batch, you know, the one that's got a broken leg or whatever, I'm going to say this is not acceptable. You have to bring the best of what you have. And so, you know, the priest would take his time and he would inspect the lamb and all around and make sure that this lamb is okay and acceptable. And then maybe if you'd be so kind of like this. And then, so he's the lamb. And then the priest would instruct the person who has come with sin to lay hands on the lamb and on the head actually. And the purpose of this, now look at this, this is really important. This is so that the transfer of her sin would go into the lamb. And the transfer, you know, that's between you guys. I don't know if he's a, good. And the righteousness, the perfection, the innocence of the lamb would transfer into this person. So there's a transfer that takes place here, right? Then, once that takes place, then the high priest would cut the throat of the lamb and kill the lamb as the sacrifice. Okay? That's sufficient. You guys go ahead and sit down. Thank you very much. Now, how is that significant to us? My guess is you all know. But here's the point I want you to think about. If I was to ask you the question, what is your status right now with God the Father? How would you answer that? Just within your own heart, what is your status right now with God? If you were to come under scrutiny by the courts of heaven, how would you stack up? And my asking that question, does that in any way stir up any kind of concern, fear, condemnation, worry? If it does, then what I would submit to you is that we are not understanding what Jesus did for us. Because Jesus was the Lamb, right? Now let me ask you a question. Did the priest examine the sinner or the Lamb? He examined the Lamb. And when Jesus came and died for us, God examined the Lamb. John the Baptist, when he was in the River Jordan baptizing people, he looked up and he saw Jesus coming, and by the Spirit of God, he knew who he was, and he said, behold the what? The Lamb of God who what? Not covers sins, but what? Takes away the sin. And then he came and was baptized by John. Now in the temple, remember, the priest would look to see whether or not that this lamb is acceptable. And when Jesus came up out of the water, God from heaven said, "This is my son in whom I am well pleased." What the Father just said is, "I accept this lamb. He's acceptable before me." So then Jesus goes to the cross and takes our sin upon him. The Father essentially laid his hands on his head, and transferred all of our sins onto the Lamb, and then killed the Lamb. So now, when you consider your own life, and I ask you that question, for example, what is your status right now with God? What we all tend to do is examine ourselves. But God isn't examining you. He's examining your lamb. So who is your lamb? Jesus is your lamb. That's who the Lord is examining. We need to stop looking inward when we are considering who we are in God. So now with that, look with me at Hebrews chapter 9 and starting at verse 11. I'm just jumping right into the middle of this for the sake of time. And it says this in verse 11. It says, "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained what? Eternal redemption." This is another serious flaw in much of what is preached. That very word, eternal. We need to be majoring on that word. But I would say, I never even hear it. We don't even talk about it. We just say that he forgave our sins. But here's the issue. This is the turning point. We accept the washing of our sins by the Lamb up to the day that we accepted Christ. But then we take it upon ourselves to take care of it from here on out. Now, we appropriate the blood of the Lamb, but we think that his sacrifice was only up to the point that we accepted Christ. Well, I believe that he took care of my sins. The day I accepted him, all my past was washed away. But that's not what this says. It doesn't say all the sins of your past were washed away, that you received a redemption up to the point that you accepted him. It says that he provided for us eternal redemption. How long is eternal? It is forever. Now continuing, it says this, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience?" How often have you heard anything taught about that? About the purging of your conscience. And yet Paul mentions it several times in chapters 8, 9, and 10. He keeps talking about the conscience. I'm going to jump ahead. Well, no, let me just go ahead and read the next verse. Verse 15, "And for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." There again, he emphasizes that your inheritance is an eternal inheritance. Now, jumping ahead, let's go to verse 26. "He then would have had to suffer." He's talking about, again, he's contrasting the old to the new. In the new, they had to bring sacrifices continually. That's basically what he says in the next several verses. And in verse 26, he says, "He then would have had to suffer often." If this sacrifice of Christ was like the Old Testament, Paul's saying it's not like the old. This is entirely different. The old was a type and a shadow, but Christ is the substance. He's what it was all about. And it says here in verse 26, "He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He put sin away. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin. Now, continuing in the chapter 10, I want you to see a point, something here that Paul has to say. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. Now, why would he make that point? If I had two products up here and I was going to explain to you the difference between these products, there's two products and I want to tell you about this product because I think this product is great. If every comment I make about this product, the only reason I would make it is in contrast to this one, right? If I say, man, this product, it's got a terrible odor, this really stinks, what would be my point in bringing that up? This one doesn't, right? Maybe it smells good, or at minimum, at least it doesn't stink. Otherwise, if this one stinks, it would make no sense for me to say this one stinks, right? Are you with me?
Yeah, you are a good businessman.
Okay. Thank you. So here, Paul says that the old sacrifices, they were weak in that they could not make the person who approached perfect. What's the point in bringing that up? If the new sacrifice couldn't also make you perfect. So what can we glean from that? That it does. The sacrifice of Christ in the eyes of God made you perfect. Now, just so that you can be clear that that's the case and it's just not my own surmising, I want you to see verse 14 and then we'll come back. But just jump ahead to verse 14. Chapter 10, verse 14 says this, "For by one offering, he, Jesus, has what? Perfected," and what's the next word?
Forever.
"Those who are being sanctified." Now, that can seem like a contradiction right there in that own verse. Those who are being sanctified. First of all, the King James translates that, "those who have been sanctified," past tense. Most other translations translate that, "those who are being sanctified." I'm just going to take a minute on this just so you're not confused by this. We must understand something very critical also to understanding much of the New Testament. And that is the whole understanding of spirit, soul, and body. In your spirit, you have been made perfect by the blood of Christ. You are a spirit. You have a soul, and you live in a body. On the day that you prayed your prayer and you asked Jesus Christ to come into your life, that very day, your spirit man, which was dead and dark, God took out of you and he breathed into you his spirit, and you became born again. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God." It's referring to your spirit man. You were born again by the Spirit. However, how many of you know your soul was not born again? Neither was your body. If you were ugly before you got saved, guess what? Sorry about that, but I mean, and if you had a lot of emotional baggage before you got saved, though there is an impact without question the day you get saved, how many of you know there's a process of working that out? You become more and more Christ-like. That's what the whole rest of your walk is about, this transformation process. Be not conformed to this world, but be what? Transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. That's part of the soul. The soul is made up of your mind, your will, and your emotions. That's what makes up the soul. That's an ongoing process. So that's why this verse makes perfect sense, even though it looks contradictory. It's not contradictory at all. It says, for by one offering, Jesus, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Sanctified means to be separated, set apart unto God. There's a process of your life being set apart unto God. So we were sanctified. So the King James translation is would be correct in that you were sanctified in your spirit. And we are being sanctified in our soul. I never have taken the time to look that up in the Greek to see what the tense of that verb is. I do that on a lot of them. I haven't done on this one, so I can't tell you definitively which one it is. But what I can tell you is they're both right. So it doesn't really matter to me. I could show you several more scriptures that say we're being sanctified. I could also show you several scriptures that say we are sanctified. So they're both correct. So it doesn't really matter to me in this particular context. So going back to verse 1, it says that the old way could not make us perfect. His point is the new one could and does. And in verse 2 it says, for then would they not have ceased to be offered? If it could make them perfect, it would have ceased, the sacrifices would cease to be offered. So what can we glean from that? What can we understand from that? Because Jesus' sacrifice does make us perfect, we also can cease on making offerings to God for our sins. In his eyes, even if it's not in our eyes, in his eyes, we are perfect. God is a spirit. How many of you know that? And he relates to us spirit to spirit. When God created Adam and Eve, he breathed into him his spirit. And he became a living being. And God communed with him. And God said, if you eat of this tree, Adam, everything I give, everything here is yours. But if you eat of that tree, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Well, did he die? He lived 930 years. Apparently, he didn't. But did God miss it? No, he died spiritually. So as a result, the communion was broken. God still fellowship with man. I know often it's taught that God did not fellowship with man anymore, and that's not true. God removed him from the garden, but not from himself. God still walked with him in the cool of the day. You can read it right there in Genesis. Continue to fellowship with him. But the communion that God wanted was broken, and that is spirit to spirit. And his whole plan was to bring redemption to that issue. And when he brought Jesus, he restored us by breathing his spirit into us. And now we have communion again with God. We are one with him. In his mind, we are perfected. We are, because it's him on the inside of us. Paul says it this way. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of God. I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The grace of God is what has provided this perfect relationship with the Father. And Paul goes on to say, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness, my right standing with God, comes through what? The works, the law, then Christ died in vain. Or in other words, if I can earn my place with God, if I can live right, and I can by my own effort live good enough to be okay with God, well then Christ died in vain. So what's Paul saying? No, my right standing with God comes as a result of Jesus, not as a result of myself. So here in chapter 10, I know I keep trying to get to verse 2, and it's taking me a while to get there, but you guys keep distracting me and taking me off on these rabbit trails. So it says, the old sacrifices could not make us perfect, which means that this one can. And for then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshipers once purged would have had what? No more consciousness of sin. There it is again. The first one talks about purging our conscience. He said the old sacrifices couldn't purge your conscience. What's the point of bringing that up? Unless the sacrifice of Christ could. This one right here says, for the worshipers once purged would have had no more consciousness of sin. What's the point in saying that? Sorry if I'm being redundant, but I want to be redundant because I want to drive this point home. You and I as well should have no consciousness of sin. Another way to say that, we should not be walking around with a sin consciousness. And I venture to say 99% of the body of Christ walks around with a sin consciousness. When I asked you the question, what is your status right now with God? Did you find yourself saying, perfect, or something less than that? If it was anything less than that, then what I would submit to you is that you and I need to spend more time focusing on what Jesus did. Now, when I preach this message, I'm often accused of making light of sin. I even talked to your precious pastor before I brought this message, and I said, I don't know if you want me to bring this message, but here's what I'm thinking about bringing. And he was just so beautiful about it. He goes, I want you to bring whatever's on your heart. I trust you. And I said, well, thank you. And I thought about that. And then 24 hours later, I called him. I said, can I have lunch? I want to talk to you some more about this. I'm really not sure you want me to bring this message, you know. I believe in it 100%. No hesitation, no reservation. But I just know it's not commonly preached. I told him, I said, you know, if you need to do damage control afterwards, man, you have my blessing. Go ahead and do it. I just want you to know, I'm going to preach what's on my heart concerning this because it will set you free. I have no idea what time I'm supposed to stop. What was that? Three? Huh? Oh, okay, good. Thank you, Lou. I appreciate that. Okay, one of my own church members just gave me permission to go to 3 o'clock. Okay, so it says here we should have no more consciousness of sin. Now, how is that possible? How is it possible that we would have no more consciousness of sin? Are you ready? Here's how. Because all of your sins have already been forgiven. Are you able to put up one of those worship slides real quick? The one, it is well with my soul, and the particular verse that starts off with, oh the sin, oh bliss. My sin, oh the bliss, you know that one? Put this up. Yeah, that'd be great. All of your sins. Now listen to me. Past, present, and future sins have been forgiven. The work is done. Jesus is not going back to the cross for you and me every time we sin or ever again at any point, even if he grouped them up and did it annually. He's not doing it. It's done. All of them. Apparently, even back then they believed this. My sin, I mean, we sing it and we get all, you know, fired up about it, but do we really believe it? My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but in whole. But the whole is nailed to the cross. I, what? Bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, oh my soul. He got it. He and I, we're together on this. So here it says, continuing chapter 10 and verse 10. I want you to see this. It says, "But by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ." What's the next words? Once for all. Once. For all. Now, some people say that's for all people, not all sins. All right? Even if it was, let me just continue. Paul takes care of that, but I think he also defines what he's saying here. Verse 11, and every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. They had to keep bringing these sacrifices. And he says, but, see the contrast? He's comparing the two products, the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament sacrifices and the New Testament sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He says, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, we all believe that, we all know that, but what's the next word? Forever. Do you all know what forever means? Does that mean up until today? Up until the day that you accepted Christ? This man, after he had offered himself up once for sins forever. Sins forever. What's it say right after that? Sat down at the right hand of the Father. Now, why'd Paul mention the physical posture of Jesus at that point? What's the point of bringing that up? It's done. That's why he said, now look, Jesus sat down. The point being, he's saying, it's done. Sins forever, continuing on, verse, and he sat down at the right hand of God from that day, from that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And then he goes on. Paul's just pounding this point. And he goes on. He says, and the Holy Spirit also witnesses of this. He reminds him. Remember what the Holy Spirit said in Jeremiah? For after those days, says the Lord, I will make a new covenant with you. God prophesied about this new covenant that would come. And he says, I will write my laws on their hearts and in their minds I will put my laws. It's not going to be on tablets of stone anymore. It's going to be on the tablets of your heart. And then he says, and then the Spirit adds this, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. I will remember them no more. Now in case, and then it says, now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering. Are you still trying to bring offerings to God for your sins? Are you in any way still trying to appease God for your sins? Now you may be struggling with this whole concept of how is it possible that my sins that I haven't even committed yet are already taken care of? And here's where I think we get tripped up when we miss it. It's a mistake that mankind makes all too often when we draw God down to a much smaller, almost human-like God. And yet he is so far beyond us, so far that we cannot even comprehend him. He says this in Isaiah 57, 15, I think it is, maybe 17, I think it's 15. He says, what does he say? I am the holy, I am the there it is. Thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity and whose name is holy. But the point I want to bring out is God inhabits, lives in, dwells in, exists in eternity. Psalm 139 verse 16 says, your eyes beheld my substance being yet unformed. And in your book they all were written. What was written? All the days of my, what's it say? Man, I'm messing this up. In your book were written all my days when as yet there were none of them. Think about that. Do you realize what he's saying? Your entire life, your whole life, the part you haven't even lived yet, your entire life from beginning to end are already written down. All of your days. God knows them all. Psalm 90 verse 2 says, you are from everlasting to everlasting. He lives on both ends at all times. You are from everlasting to everlasting. Verse 4 of Psalm 90 says that 1,000 years to you, 1,000 years to you are like yesterday. What's that mean? Well, can you tell me something that you did yesterday? Can you tell me something you ate yesterday? Some place you went? Well, how is that possible that you can tell me that? Because it already happened. That's why you can tell me. Well, to God, 1,000 years from now are like yesterday. Because to Him, they've already happened. It's a mind bender, I know. But this is where we make a mistake when we reduce God to some kind of a human-like God. He says, my thoughts are not like your thoughts, nor are your ways like my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are high above the earth. Now think about that difference. As the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways above your ways and my thoughts above your thoughts. Now he's not saying you're dumb and you need to stay that way. He's just saying recognize who I am and trust in me. God sees the beginning from the end. He sees your entire life in a moment. We live in something called time. God created it. It didn't always exist, and it won't always continue. And in fact, I can tell you how long time will last. But that's another teaching. But I'll throw it out there right now. Anyone know? 7,000 years. 6,000 years of man in authority in the earth. And then 1,000 years where Jesus is in authority. And then time will be tossed away. This is why, no need for him. This is why you'll see verses like in 1 Timothy and a couple other places where it talks about before time began. God chose you in him before time began. Time had a beginning. It was approximately 6,000 years ago. That's when time started. God started it. Click. And then he's going to end it. And we go into eternity with him. But he dwells in eternity. It says that we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. I don't remember who it is. If it was Einstein or someone else, you'll know my ignorance at this point. But anyhow, in physics, in the law of physics, what was discovered is that time, space, and matter always coexist. One cannot exist without the other. So you cannot have time without matter and space. You can't have space without matter and time. And you can't have matter without time and space. I don't know if I did all those right. I think I did that right. So guess what? One thing you can get out of that, what that tells us. It tells us when time began. When did time begin? When matter began. When did matter begin? When he created the earth or the worlds. He created all the worlds in one moment. We see that recorded in first chapter of Genesis. That's when time began. For us. God knows your life from the beginning to the end. And as a result of this, what I was getting to, as a result of living in time, we live in a succession of moments. Right now, you're sitting in your chair listening to me, and in a few minutes, you're going to be eating hot dogs and hamburgers. We live in a succession of moments. And so to us, it's mind-boggling that if I sin tomorrow, surely this needs to be dealt with. I mean, it just happened. It needs to be dealt with. But what I'm saying to you, that the scriptures say to us, is that when that sin happens, isn't when God found out about it. It's just when you and I found out about it. But God took your whole life from beginning to end, saw them all of it is written. Your life is already written, and so is mine. He took it all, and he put it on Jesus. And he poured out his wrath. So I'm not saying that God has gone soft on sin. What I'm saying is he's already dealt with it. He put it on his son. And your sins and mine are dealt with forever. Therefore, we have been given a gift from God called righteousness. It's his righteousness. not ours. This is why people struggle with it, is because they don't understand that it's His righteousness we're talking about. This is why your sin and mine doesn't affect our right standing with God. Because it's His righteousness, not ours. And your sin can't affect His righteousness. Your sin does not affect what Jesus did. Your standing with God is not based on you at all. It is based on Him. It's all about Jesus. I'm having trouble with my throat. I don't know why. I think it was because that worship was so awesome. I was just belting it out. Wasn't that awesome? So then this brings up the question, and I'm going to try and wrap this up now. This is my first closing. This brings up the issue, always. Well, what are you saying, that sin doesn't matter? This is what Paul had to deal with. Four times Paul addresses this issue. So what am I saying, that we can go ahead and sin because we're not under the law but under grace? And what does Paul say? God forbid, certainly not. Right? Listen, I want you to understand something really, really important. There are four pathways of relationship. There's God to man, how God relates to man. There's how you and I relate to God. There's how we relate to others, and how others relate to us. Four pathways, two vertical, two horizontal. What I'm addressing is only one of those. God's relation to man, the sin issue is done. It's done, and God calls us, beckons us to enter into His rest. He says, my daughter, my son, I've taken care of it. Be at rest. So, does sin not have any effect? My answer to that is, and this may be shocking to you, is it does not have any effect on God's relationship to you. You think that's impossible. Surely it does. No, I'm telling you, it doesn't. It seems to us that it does, because we're like, this has to be dealt with. But what I'm saying to you is it has been dealt with. And God is the judge of the universe, and He is not going to punish you for a sin that He already punished His Son for. That would be double jeopardy, and He is a just God, and He's not going to do it. You can sit there and wallow in it and get all upset before God and say, this needs to be dealt with, and He's going to say, I understand that, but I already did. So I really can't help you out. If you're asking for more of me, you want me to beat you, punish you, whatever, I can't help you. I already put that on my son. But, so does sin matter? The answer is absolutely, positively it matters. In your relationship with Him and with others, and they with you. Sin has not lost any of its effect here in the earth. Sin is deadly. It will bring death. The wages of sin are death. It'll bring death to your emotional well-being, your physical well-being, your psychological well-being. It'll bring death to your relationships, death to your finances. I tell you, if you go out and you live in a sexually immoral lifestyle, you'll still get sexually transmitted diseases. You can have babies. I mean, forgive me if I'm just being really blunt here. But sin has its full effect. It is still every bit as deadly as it ever has been. However, I'm just telling you, for this message, I'm only addressing the one issue with God. God is not going to deal with sin again until the judgment day. Only then will God deal with sin again. For now, we have peace with God. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God. Oh, praise God. This is what the Word of God says. We have peace with God. Romans chapter 3, 4, and 5. I encourage you to camp out there. It's just like Hebrews 8, 9, and 10. Romans 3, 4, and 5, Paul just brings it home and brings it home. It says that everyone who's under the law is... They will be guilty before God because the law, it doesn't resolve anything. It brings the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ. We have been given His righteousness. We are in right standing with God. So even though my sins have been forgiven by God, if I enter into sin, even though my relationship with God doesn't change, as in I'm still His forgiven child, my experience of that relationship changes drastically. 1 John chapter 3 says, "Brethren, if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. If our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence with Him, and whatever we ask of Him, we receive." So it affects our confidence, which is our faith. But notice it said, if your heart condemns you, God is greater than your heart. What does that mean? He's saying, I understand your heart is condemning you, but I'm above that. I didn't bring that. I'm not bringing the condemnation. I understand what happened. I've forgiven you. God is greater than your heart and knows all things, though your heart is still condemning you, and you will not have confidence towards God. Are you with me? Sin is deadly. Stay away from it. Sin is stupid. And here's the other thing about sin. When you sin and I sin, you know what it does? It opens the door to the enemy. And he will come in and wreak havoc. That's what one of the places where it says, so should I go ahead and sin because I'm not under the law but under grace? And that's Romans 6:15. Paul answers and says, certainly not. For do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey? Whether of sin to death or of obedience to righteousness, he says sin will enslave you to the enemy. Satan will eat your lunch and pop the bag if you walk in sin. You need to stay away from sin. I need to stay away from it. But the beauty of it is just knowing God has forgiven me forever so that I can walk with a clear conscience with God. So if anyone ever asks you, what's your status with God? You can say, praise God, I'm the righteousness of God. I am forgiven. This is the only way, if you understand this, you could possibly have a consciousness that is not a sin consciousness, is if you understand this. You and I are supposed to have a righteousness consciousness. Amen? I am certain I went way over. So forgive me for that, but God bless you. And Pastor Mike, I don't know what you do at this point. Is he in the room? I think he already left. Yeah. Well, there he is.
He's gone.
So, okay. Yes, they're going to go ahead and close in song. And I would just like to invite you up. We have a prayer team here. If anyone would like prayer for anything, you can come on up and we'll be glad to pray for you. God bless you, and look forward to meeting some of you during the picnic. I am hopeful you were not thinking about hamburgers and hot dogs while I was talking. But now, be free to think about those things. Yeah, let me pray a sealing over the Word right now. Father God, we thank You for Your Word. This truth, Father God, from Your Word is so freeing. You tell us, stand fast in the liberty by which Christ has set you free. Father, I pray that Your Word would be sealed right now by Your Spirit, that it would go into our hearts, that the enemy would not steal it, Father, but it would grow and take root and produce a hundredfold return in our life. Continual revelation to come from this Word, Father God, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.